Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Matthew 8:18, we'll read down to verse 22. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart onto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Let's stop here and let us pray. Lord, help us, we ask, that you would minister to hearts as only you can do through this time. Help us to get a clear understanding of your word, of your commandments to us. Lord, you call us to be your disciples. The ultimate calling of our life is to be with you, to follow you to the very end, to commit ourselves to you. Lord, this is the act of a true disciple. And Lord, we pray that in our church, we would be cultivating disciples above anything else. That's our mission. I pray that you would give us, Lord, by your Spirit, impress upon our hearts the importance of this great matter, and also help us to count the cost, that, Lord, we can see with eyes open. We have discernment, that we also realize that it is a sacrifice. It's loss of earthly things, perhaps, to follow you the way we should, but it's worth it to obey you and to submit ourselves to you. Lord, help us to see your goodness. Help us to see the fleeting nature of this world and what the world tries to offer us. And help us to make the right choice tonight, that we choose to follow you above all else. Use me tonight as your vessel, Lord, and have liberty to just speak to hearts as only you can do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to preach tonight the test of true discipleship. The test of true discipleship. A parallel passage to here in Matthew 8 is Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And both of them outline a similar engagement of Jesus with several people that are, we could say, in this multitude seeking to be followers of his. In Luke 9, there's one more person Jesus addresses, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to just consider tonight, imagine, if you will, if the Lord Jesus Christ was here right now. And if he got everyone's attention and zeroed in and pointed right at you, and he looked you dead in the eyes and he asked everyone, "Why are you following me?" He asked you that question in front of everyone tonight. You had to give an honest answer. Why are you following me? What would you even say to the Lord? At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's starting to get a good-sized crowd that's following him. Verse 18 says there was a great multitudes about him. That means he's healing people, we just read. His power is starting to be revealed, the power of the King. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's speaking tremendous truth on the Sermon on the Mount, truth that people had never heard before. And so their awe is captured, their amazement is captured. And so they come and they're hanging on his every word, perhaps. They see in him something attractive, something that's interesting, something new, perhaps, in their lives. And so they want to be associated with him. He's the new big thing in town. It seems like it's a new popular trend in town, is this Jesus that's coming through and doing all of his miracles and his wonderful teachings. Hey, if you stick around Jesus, you might even get a free lunch sometimes. It's not a bad gig. And so they all felt like they had to attach themselves to Jesus in some way. However, I've been careful to point this out, and Jesus often did this. There's a difference between being part of the multitude around Jesus than actually being a disciple and a follower of Jesus. Big difference. Huge difference. It's a big difference than just being afar and saying, "Hey, I kind of appreciate what that guy has to say every now and then." Or, "Hey, I appreciate some of the great, amazing miracles that I see. That's a great thing." Then to actually step into the place of, "I want to follow you. I want to commit all of myself to you. Whatever you ask, I'll be willing to forsake and willing to do for your will. That's a completely different ball game. And so tonight we're talking about being a true disciple, not just being part of the mixed multitude. You know, I like to follow sports. I know some of you I talk to sometimes, you enjoy following sports. And in the sports world, we have a phrase sometimes, bandwagon fans. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Bandwagon fans, for those of you that may not know, are the fans that you might say are more casual, and they kind of latch on to a team when things are going well. There's several professional sports teams that have a great reputation for winning. Here in our city, the New York Yankees, they're probably the most winningest franchise in all history. I mean, you go around the world, you can find somebody in a Yankee cap. You just will. 27 world championships. I'm a Yankee fan too. Amen. All right. And so the Yankees are one of those teams. The Los Angeles Lakers, they've won so many championships, and so people like to follow them. I suppose right now, in the modern generation in basketball, the Golden State Warriors, they went on a big run winning championships. They might win another one this year. We'll see. My mother-in-law is a big Warriors fan over there in California. And so people, when things are going well, hey, that's my team. Yeah. Knicks can't have, we don't really have bandwagon fans. You know why. Not much to celebrate too much. But when things are going bad, all of a sudden it's quiet out there. What happened to your Yankee cap? What happened to your Lakers jersey now that they're losing? And so the bandwagon fans, we joke about, they're just a little more casual, that's all. And that's part of the sports world. That's one thing. But it's a whole different ball game when, in our faith, you have Christians that are that way. Oh, I'll go to church when things are going well in my life and everything's happening and things are going great in my marriage and things are going great in my finances. But let God start to do some things and touch some things in my life. And man, I don't know, Lord, I don't think I can give this month. I don't know, I don't think I can pray as often this week. I don't think I can be faithful to church anymore. I got to drop this ministry all of a sudden. And when the going gets tough, we fall back on God a little bit. We ought not be casual in our discipleship. We ought not be casual in our job to be pursuing Jesus Christ at all costs, because that's what a disciple does. A disciple is one that's pursuing Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Pursuing Him in every area of your life, in your heart, in your attitude, in your body, and what you're doing, you're pursuing Christ. A true disciple is a follower and a learner. And in Jesus' day, a disciple literally would follow his master around, follow the rabbi around everywhere to discover his manner of living, how he responds to different situations, to just learn of him in everyday manner. That's what a disciple did. So they spent constant time with their masters to become just like them. That was the goal. The goal of the disciple was to be just like their master or their teacher. And so applying this to our faith, applying this to Jesus, a disciple, you could say, is someone who first of all is born again. They're truly saved. They've been saved by the grace of God. And now they are deciding to follow Christ and conform their entire life to doing what Christ wants them to do. They're conforming their words and their ways to Jesus' words and Jesus' ways. We want our speech to be like Jesus. We want the way we live, our behavior, to be like Jesus. That's the goal of discipleship. And there's nothing casual about that. Not at all, not one bit. That's what this passage teaches us. The Great Commission that Jesus gave to the church is all about making disciples. Go with me to the last chapter in Matthew, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And we call this the Great Commission. This is our mandate as Christians. This is the mission of the church. We say, what's the purpose of the church? What's the main function of the church? Is what Jesus said right here, to go and teach all nations. And that is the imperative. That's the commandment that he's given to us, is literally to disciple all nations. Teach them my ways, my truth, as you have learned my ways, my truth. And so the mission of Bible Baptist Church is to make disciples. So isn't the mission to get as many people in here as possible? That might be a conduit to the mission, but it's not just getting as many people in here as possible. The mission is cultivating as many disciples as possible. And notice Jesus did not have a problem with thinning the ranks in the multitudes for the greater goal of making disciples. You follow me, church? He had no issue with thinning out those that weren't really committed. Those that were just there for the show, for the spectacular, but they're not really committed. He had no issue with that because he understood we need true disciples. And so as disciples, we worship Jesus. He's the center of everything we do. He's the center of our career choices. He's the center of how we raise our families, of our day-to-day lives. He's the center of it all. We worship Jesus. We serve Jesus. We take tangible steps to actually serve Him. And I believe we ought to be serving Him through His church. Amen. That we serve the Lord through His church, through the local church, find ways to serve Jesus. And we testify to others of who Jesus is. That's the job of a disciple. We worship Him, we serve Him, we testify of Him to others. And in this passage, back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus sees this huge crowd and He starts to give out some tests of what true disciples, true followers of Him will actually do. Not just the bandwagon fans of Him. And we see in Matthew 8, a scribe steps out from this multitude and says, "Hey, I want to be one of those followers you're talking about. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you." A scribe steps out. He seems very eager to follow Jesus. And a scribe in those days was someone that was very well respected. They were learned men. They were incredible students of the Old Testament law. You could consider them almost like lawyers in their education. They had a responsibility to study the law, transcribe it, record it, and write commentaries and explain the law. So these scribes were very well respected men. And he comes to Jesus back in Matthew 8 and verse 19. He says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Number one tonight, I want us to see the hasty disciple. The hasty disciple. This scribe, perhaps, had been listening to the Sermon on the Mount and other messages that Jesus preached, and he got fired up. And he just had this impulse and said, "Hey, count me in. I want to be exactly what you're talking about. I want to follow exactly what you're saying here." And Jesus perhaps had many spontaneous offers like this of people that would come and pledge their allegiance to Him. But when we look at the response of Jesus, I think it indicates what was in this man's heart that Jesus was trying to bring out. Jesus said in verse 20, "Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I think this lets us know what was on this man's mind, in fact. Perhaps this scribe thought, "Well, hey, I'm already a scribe. If I attach myself to this group, I can get even more popularity in society. Hey, these are just a bunch of fishermen. I could easily outmaneuver them and work my way into Jesus and kind of be right there in that inner circle of this healer, this teacher sweeping through town." And perhaps he had this idea of fame and popularity and ease and comfort, and Jesus poked a big hole in that theory, didn't he? He said, "Are you ready to not have a home or anywhere to lay your head to rest? Because that's how I live." That's what Jesus told this man. He didn't tell the man, "No, you can't follow me." But he did tell him the truth about what it costs to follow Him. And that's what we have to understand tonight as Christians. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? There are some that have counted the cost. There are some that they would rather have the things of this world. They would rather have comfort, ease, to be liked of society. And that's pretty enticing, isn't it? Oh, but there are those that have said, "You know what, Lord, You're worth it all. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can give to me. I'd rather have Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus." Have you settled that in your heart? There can't be a middle ground about it. Have you settled that? "I'd rather have Jesus." May the Holy Spirit help us. He didn't say, "No, you can't follow me," but He told him the truth. He explained the cost of discipleship. He didn't paint the glamorized version of what it is to follow Him. It's the opposite of the popular megachurch pastors today. Oh, you start following Jesus, you'll have your best life now. Oh, you start following Jesus, health and wealth, and you'll never have any issues in your life ever again. You'll get a nice Lamborghini, you'll never get sick, and isn't that the way we wish it were? But that's not reality, is it? No, in fact, when you actually become a true, serious follower of Christ, your life gets harder. Absolutely. Oh yeah, now you're in friction with the world around you and with your own flesh. That's when the battle really begins. That's when the going really gets tough, when you actually commit to being a follower of Jesus. And so he kept it real with this scribe. Hey, listen, are you ready? Are you prepared to live how I live if you're going to be my follower? And Jesus didn't say he was penniless, but he said he was, in a sense, homeless. The work of the ministry was such that he was constantly on the move. And it's not that he never necessarily could have a place. There were Christian people, godly people that would often open up their homes and try to be a blessing. But he was saying the point, the heart of it was, are you ready to forsake comfort and ease to follow me? He was letting them know, in other words, you're not going to be put up in a 4-star hotel if you come and follow me. If you do what I do and minister as I minister. So he had no permanent home. He had a traveling ministry. And he couldn't rest because he was always focusing on ministering to others. In other words, Jesus lived a very selfless life. His life wasn't about making himself greater. His life was about, how can I serve others? And you're leaving things on the table when you live that way. But it's a very rewarding way to live not just for yourself, but to live for others. Someone said the key to joy, J-O-Y, is to serve Jesus, others, and yourself last. It's those folks that get the order reversed that are so miserable. They're always just self-serving, and they can never be satisfied. But Jesus said, hey, my whole life is to serve others, and so the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And what he's saying here, the cost of discipleship is comfort and ease. That's the cost. You're going to forsake some comfort and ease. He may cost you that in this world. Are you prepared for that, Christian? Are you prepared that you're not going to be comfortable serving Jesus? Oh, there's a generation that thinks life is all about how to be as comfortable as possible. How can I insulate myself to never have any problems, never have any boo-boos on my leg, and never have to deal with problems in society and life, and I can just insulate myself and always be safe and protected and be comfortable? That's not the way the real world works. That's certainly not the way discipleship works. No, discipleship means there's going to be a loss of comfort and a loss of ease. It's not the easy way to follow Jesus. It's not the broad way. It's the straight and narrow way. It's a difficult path. So the cost of discipleship is our comfort and ease. But is Jesus worth that? Absolutely. Absolutely. This man turned away from Jesus, and it was because Jesus lived a very simple life. His life was a life of faith, trusting his heavenly Father to meet his every need. A very practical way to live. I'm trusting God to meet my needs day by day. And this scribe couldn't deal with that. And so he did not continue to follow Jesus. I want to also focus on this phrase Jesus referred to himself as in verse 20. He called himself the Son of Man. That phrase, that title, is very significant. Son of Man. It's mentioned several times in the Gospels. Son of Man is the way Jesus relates to us as humanity. We know he's both God and man. He's God robed in human flesh. Ultimately, though, that title, Son of Man, is a messianic title that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13. And you'll remember that Matthew's goal oftentimes is to prove that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this title, Son of Man, is a direct reference. That's who Jesus is. He is this king of this kingdom, the king of the Jews. And he is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the one that's coming in glory to rule and reign. And so that's what literally that title refers back to. So if Old Testament Jews were familiar with their scripture, they would immediately know who he's referring to himself as. He's no ordinary man. See, the call of Christianity is not to follow the pastor. It's to follow the Son of Man. Not necessarily to follow other men, parents, leaders. God has given us these folks as great examples, of course. But ultimately, we follow them as they follow Christ. Amen? Our goal is Christ. He's our pattern. He's the Son of Man. And we are to follow him. So that was the hasty disciple. Then number two, the reluctant disciple. Go back to Matthew 8, the reluctant disciple. In verse 21, it says, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." The first man was too fast. This man is too slow. The first man was hardened by his possessions, and this man was distracted by his relationships. And sometimes that's part of the cost of discipleship too. I want you to know that on the outside looking in, it looks like this man just wants to go attend a funeral, but that's not what he's asking for. Let me go bury my father. Because in Jewish custom, when someone died, they buried them immediately, that same day, in fact. What he's asking to do is to go home and remain in his father's home for an undisclosed period of time until one day he dies and settles his affairs and is buried. So he's basically saying, Lord, I want to follow you one day. When things get easier for me and things clear out of my life, and right now is not a good time, Lord, but hey, one day I'm going to follow you. You know, sometimes as young people, maybe you think, hey, one day when I'm in college, that's when I'll really get serious for God. Or when I get a wife, when I get married, that's when it's going to be really time to settle down and get serious for God. When I start having kids, or when I get that career, or when I land that job, or I get that home, or whatever the case is, when I arrive at this point, then Lord, I'll be able to serve you. I can follow you. Then it becomes, Lord, when I retire, you know I'm just so busy now. When I retire, these kids are grown and I have an empty nest, then I'll follow you, Lord. And then it's too late. And we waste our life not doing what we were actually left here to do. Follow him. So this man asked to remain in his father's house to care for him for an indefinite period of time, which could drag on and on. And his issue was the sin of, not yet, Lord. Not a good time. Come back next time. And this is the sin of procrastination. That's a huge issue in society today, procrastination. I read a clever little poem. It said, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow." Isn't that those who suffer from that disease of procrastination, how they think? Tomorrow, a better season. But the call for discipleship is now. When should you obey the Lord when he speaks to you about something? Immediately. Right away. There's no delaying and say, Lord, later on I'll be obedient, I'll be submissive to you. Lord, no, whatever he speaks to you about, hey, right away, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Whatever you ask. Hey, right away, whatever you touch in my life, I'll give over to you. You can have it, Lord. Whatever you convict in my life of sin, Lord, immediately, Lord, I'll confess it and forsake it, Lord. Not tomorrow, in a more convenient season. None of that. That's not what disciples do. And Jesus pressed this man to follow him now. Are you willing to follow me now? Even with the cares and distractions that you may have in your life, make a decision. And clearly he's stating this principle that family obligations, work obligations, any other obligations must not be put ahead of this task of following Jesus. Following Jesus must come first. For some of us tonight, it really hasn't been extremely difficult because maybe we've grown up in a Christian home and most of the people in our inner circle are maybe God-fearing Christian people. And so the idea of having to go to church or you give, you don't ruffle any feathers having to do that. But we know there's some people that it's a big deal just to come into a Baptist church week after week with family that perhaps are Jewish or Roman Catholic or Muslim or Hindu, and they just despise when you do that. For some, they're in families where it's a big deal to give money to the church when unsaved husband at home that's always bickering about giving too much money down there to that church and we could use it for this, that, and the third. It's a big deal for some people. The cost of discipleship. Sometimes family obligations or other obligations are put behind the ultimate priority of I have to follow Jesus. I have to follow His will for my life. And so Jesus pressed this man to follow Him. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 9. I want us to see one more example here tonight. Luke chapter 9. I mentioned before, that's the parallel passage here in Matthew 8. Luke 9 and verse 57. Well, let's go down to verse 61 here. Luke 9, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This third example is the uncommitted disciple. The uncommitted disciple. The previous man offered to follow Jesus after an indefinite period of time, perhaps a long delay. This man, you could make the argument, is just a relatively short delay. Let me just take care of this obligation first, Lord, and then I'll come and follow you. And again, I want to make the point, there's an urgency that Jesus puts for discipleship. Commit to me and do it now, immediately, right away. Jesus must get top priority in our lives if we're going to be disciples. And he stressed to this man, he explained to this man the commitment, the mindset that's necessary if you're truly going to be a follower of him. And he gives an example, a farming example. He says in verse 62, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to commit to following Jesus, you have to have determination. Just like a plowman is determined to plow his field. You must do it with all your strength and might. And sometimes it does take blood, sweat, and tears to follow Jesus. And you must also always look forward. See, the plowman, when he was doing his work, what he would do is he would pick an object in the distance as he was plowing. He would keep his focus on that object. He wouldn't look down, he certainly wouldn't look back, but he would keep his focus on that object in the distance and allow him to plow in straight lines. And he had to do that. That was his livelihood. If he didn't have straight lines, he couldn't plant nearly as many as crops and couldn't be efficient with managing the soil. And so he had to make sure he had straight rows every time. And so every time he had to make sure he had the right focus. He couldn't get off focus. He couldn't get distracted. He had to have a vision. There's my target. That's what I want to accomplish. And in following Jesus, we have to keep our eyes on the prize. And the prize is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, the easy thing sometimes as Christians, or even especially those in ministry, is we make the prize something else. Sometimes the prize is, I want to have, maybe from in ministry, I want to have a big church. That's the prize. Hey, I want to have big, full offerings. That's the goal. That's the prize. Hey, maybe it's I want to have a good, strong marriage. That's the prize. Hey, I want to have good kids that people look at my kids and say, wow, look at them. That's my prize. And there's maybe nothing wrong with some of those goals, but can I tell you something? They're not the prize. The prize is Jesus, always. If your prize is something that can be changed and can be here today, gone tomorrow, that's the wrong prize. That's the wrong goal. The goal has always been and always will be Jesus. Jesus, Lord, as long as I'm following you and committing myself to you, that's the goal. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verse number 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Look at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." He said, I haven't arrived. This is the Apostle Paul. We might say, this is the model Christian, the model minister. But he said, hey, I still haven't arrived. I'm still pursuing after Christ. There's still more ground for me to go. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." See, he understood, I'm pressing toward that mark. The prize is the high calling of Jesus Christ. I'm pursuing Christ at all costs. That's my goal, that I may know him and follow him. Can we commit ourselves tonight that above all else, we want to commit ourselves to following Jesus? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," he said. There is a right order of things. There's a right priority. And it starts with Jesus and following him. The uncommitted disciple. You know, that oftentimes in our Christian life, we're on the roller coaster where we're up and down, up and down. And sometimes there's various reasons for that. But I want you to understand that when you keep your eyes on the right goal, the right prize, Jesus, that keeps the focus. That stops the inconsistency. When you keep your eyes on Jesus, it takes away the worry and the anxiety. We all here have a prayer and wonder, what's the will of God for my life the next year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years as God tarries? None of us can say what the future holds, but if you have your eyes on the right prize, you don't have to worry or fret. You just take it one day at a time. And today, Lord, I'm going to follow you in exactly what you've laid out for me. And the next day, Lord, I'm going to follow you exactly what you've laid out for me. And the day after that, and our life is built upon this commitment of always following Christ. That we make decisions based on our discipleship. And when you live that way, 10 years from now, you'll be right in the middle of God, in the middle of God's will, rather. If you do that 10, 20 years from now, you'll find yourself right where God wants you to be, committing yourself to him. Going back to Matthew 8, you'll notice in each of these examples, our Lord was not afraid to thin out this multitude that had gathered and these ones that spontaneously pledged themselves to him, but he knew their hearts. They weren't really committed. The hasty disciple, the reluctant disciple, the uncommitted disciple. Maybe we can find some of these disciples in each and every one of our lives and sometimes. But Jesus was interested in quality, not quantity. He wasn't interested in maybe some of the modern church growth formulas. Do this, do that, and you'll have everybody love you, as if there was such a thing. No, he was interested in true followers that would commit themselves to him, no matter the cost. Maybe you've heard of the chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus." It's so famous. We often sing it. It's a wonderful prayer of commitment to Christ. Maybe you didn't know that it's a chorus, a hymn that originated from India. And the lyrics are based on the last words, many say, of a dying man in an area of Assam, India. About 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales. And as a result of this, missionaries were going all over the world, and especially in northeast India. And in an area of Assam, there were hundreds of tribes that were primitive, aggressive headhunters. And in these communities came a group of Baptist missionaries that came to spread the message of Jesus Christ. And they came into this village. At first, naturally, you might expect they were not welcomed. But one missionary was successful in converting one small family, a man, his wife, and two children. And that man's faith began to be contagious, and Christianity began to spread in that village. Well, the village chief was furious at this, angry. And he then called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith or face a public execution. And so he rounded up this family publicly. He asked them to recant and renounce their faith. But the man stepped forward and said these words, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down his two children. And as his boys lay injured and dying, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You lost both your children, you will lose your wife too." The chief was beside himself with fury, and the man replied, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." The chief, in a moment of anger and fury, asked the arrowers to shoot down his wife. And he said, "I'll give you one more time, one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man said the final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." Well, that man was killed, and so was his family. But as often took place with their deaths, God used that for a miracle in that village. It so softened the heart of the villagers that one by one, many of them began to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And eventually this chief himself confessed faith in Christ. And he said this, "Why should this man, his wife and two children die for a man, uppercase M, who lived in a faraway land on another continent some 2,000 years ago? There must be some remarkable power behind the family's faith, and I too want to taste that faith." The whole village essentially accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in that, those words began to be put to song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." It was popularized, and then several Western missionaries took hold of it and compiled it into a song that we know today. But tonight, it's not just the words of a song, is it? Those words mean something. "I have decided to follow Jesus." I suppose in America it doesn't mean as much as it might mean in countries like China and Korea and other places today. But nevertheless, it does mean something. By that I mean it costs something to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to step out by faith and go against the world. Maybe my own carnal flesh. And I'm going to take Jesus at his word and follow him and trust him with my life." Tonight, will you decide to do that? You know, no one can force anyone to do that. That's an internal decision that you make with God. But can I tell you, everyone can see the results of that. It's very evident when someone is just so committed to following Christ that they don't matter anything else but that goal, that prize of following Christ. How about you tonight? Will you make that decision? Maybe you will rededicate yourself tonight. "I want to follow him. I don't want to be hasty. I don't want to be reluctant. I don't want to be uncommitted. I want to follow him to the end." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, help us to understand the gravity of really being a disciple. Lord, help us to count the cost. Lord, help us to understand what's at stake. But Lord, help us to also see your worthiness, your goodness, your mercy, your love. Lord, you gave it all for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, you suffered, you endured the shame of the cross for my sin. And Lord, even now you're sitting on the right hand of God, the throne of God, interceding as our high priest. You're our eternal Lord, our Savior. Lord, help us to be committed to you as you've committed yourself to us. You love us with unconditional love. You've given us your eternal life. Incredible future you've prepared for us. Lord, how can we do anything less but commit ourselves to you? Lord, I pray you would prompt us tonight to be true disciples. Lord, I pray that through Bible Baptist Church, we would be disciple makers, that you would help us to be effective in cultivating disciples that want to follow you, want to commit themselves to you. Lord, bless not only in leading folks to salvation, but in a lifetime of following and obeying your will and your ways. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, maybe there's someone here that you can't even be a disciple because you've never been saved. You haven't even started the journey. You can't be a disciple unless you're first saved, unless you're born again. Maybe there's someone here that would say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to be saved. Would you please pray for me? Is there anyone like that? You can slip your hand up and say, I need prayer. I need to be saved. I wonder how many tonight, as we reflect and think about what a true disciple is, would say, Pastor, that's my burden tonight. By God's grace, I want to decide to follow Jesus. That's my prayer. I want to be totally committed in this matter of following Jesus. If that's you tonight, could you raise your hand by uplifted hand? You share that testimony. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of prayer. Let's commit that to the Lord. Let's say, Lord, I'm following you. I'm committing myself to you. No holding back, no turning back. I'm going to ask our pianist to play softly, and let's pray now. You can pray right in the quiet of your seat there. You can come to this altar, but let's confess that to the Lord. By His grace, by His strength, we will commit ourselves to following Him, to pursuing Him. We conform our words, our ways to His words, His ways. We worship Him, we serve Him, we testify of Him, because He's worthy.